Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 26. This is God's infallible word. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, that I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. God bless the reading of His Word. The question I wanted to ask to start off this evening is, what is the object of your life? In fact, it may be better to ask first, is there an object to your life? The vast majority of people live a very humdrum existence. They go from day to day. Many of them are, you know, as the song said, they're working for the weekend and always looking for the next experience, the next event which lies just over the horizon. Many people, I work with many people who are always in earnest expectation of something else or the next big thing. They make plans for the weekend. They make plans for vacations. They go on and they look forward so hard to these plans that they rarely even enjoy the present, which I find kind of ironic. Makes me wonder if they ever actually enjoy their plans that they made. But sadly, they often find that expectation is often more intense than the realization of what we were expecting. I was thinking actually of this with my daughter, Jill. I mentioned to her that, well, we're going to go to the roller rink. And all week long, she was saying, so what day of the week is it? It's Wednesday. So what day is Saturday? Is that like 2 days? Is that 3 days from now? Is it Thursday yet? Okay, so Thursday. So tomorrow's Saturday, right? No, tomorrow's Friday here. Okay, so Friday, then the next day would be Saturday, right? Okay, and then on Saturday we had an elders meeting, and then every 5 minutes, okay, so are we going yet, Dad? When are we going? Are we, is this 5 minutes, or how much longer do we have to wait to get to the roller rink, okay? And she was just looking forward so hard to that. And we often find as children, though, that even though we look forward to certain things, sometimes we get disappointed by our expectations. Many people are like that. Others are just the opposite. They're not looking forward to anything, but they could be very aptly described by a song by Alison Krauss. It's called The Lucky One, and she writes this. It says, you're the lucky one, so I've been told, free as a wind blowing down the road, loved by many, hated by none. I'd say you were lucky because I know what you've done, not a care in the world, not a worry in sight. Everything's going to be all right because you're the lucky one. Just drifting from experience to experience, you know, from moment to moment, always living for the right now, the carpe diem. And many people live their lives that way. They revel in the latest experience, and their only purpose in life is, what pleasure can I have right now? But some people do actually have an object in life. The vast majority of people, I don't think, really do, but some do. And the object of their life can be distilled down sometimes to a very clear object or idea. Some of these people are able to bring that idea into such sharp focus in their lives, in the way that they live, that they themselves become synonymous with it. Let me give you some examples. I can illustrate this. I'm going to mention a few names. You just think of what comes to mind when I mention these names. Karl Marx. Joseph Stalin. Adolf Hitler. Thomas Jefferson. John Calvin. Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Gandhi. See, all these people held to particular ideologies which they firmly believed in and gave their whole lives to. And some of these ideologies actually bear their names to this day. They've become so closely connected with the idea that fueled their life. Now, some were evil and some were good, but all were people whose lives had a particular focus and a particular fine point which defined who they are. Now, I'm going to mention a name, and I want you to think of what's the thing. You don't have to say it. Okay. What's the first thing that pops into your mind when I say this name? The Apostle Paul. What idea? What drove Paul? What was the object of his life? Now, if you're a liberal scholar, you would say, oh, the true founder of Christianity. or a radical political leader or something silly like that. But if you're a Christian, the word that should pop into your mind is Christ. Christ was the object of Paul's life. Christ was the object, the burning point of Paul's whole existence. And he actually brings that into focus in this passage. I'm actually going to concentrate on two things in this passage. The first being, Christ was the object of Paul's life. Christ was the object of Paul's life. And we see in this passage here that we're reading, you know, we've been going through this passage, that Paul was in prison. And it was evident from this passage that Paul seems confident at this time that he's going to be released, that he's going to live on to see another day. Paul says this in verse 19, that the fact that Christ is being preached in all circumstances will turn out for my deliverance. In verse 24, he says, I know then I shall remain and continue with you all. Paul was expecting to be released. This is very optimistic language. We can speculate that Paul had somehow discerned that he would eventually be released. But this is not the language just later in life. We know in his second imprisonment, when this last letter to Timothy, the last letter that was written by Paul's hand, the tone is very different. Paul is expecting that he will eventually die, probably die in prison. Now, Paul is not despairing this because he knows he has done the will of God and he has a great reward waiting for him. But in either case, Paul is yearning for Christ. Because first of all, Paul knew that the gospel would go forward as a result of his labors if he lived. He knew that. There is no doubt in Paul's mind that the gospel would go forward. He says that if he lives, then he shall have more fruit for his labor. And that fruit that he speaks of is men and women who are won to Christ through his preaching. Men and women who are brought under the lordship of Christ. How is this done? How can the lordship of Christ be realized here on earth? It is through the conversion of lost sinners to Christ. Paul knew that as long as he could tell people about the Lord Jesus, that people would be brought to faith. Because Paul knew that God's word always accomplishes his good pleasure. Isaiah 55:11 says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please and shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. You see, Paul knew that all he had to do was preach. He knew that the gospel was powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. He knew that people would be brought to faith by his preaching. He never doubted that for a second. And that's why he can say, well, you know what? If God allows me to live, I know I'm going to have more fruit for my labor. It's going to happen. Why? Because God promised me right here. And that's, Paul knew that Paul would not let his word fall to the ground without some effect. Paul trusted in the promise of God that the scriptures concerning the effect of the call of the gospel and trusted his faith to the wisdom of God. But he also knew that the church would flourish as a result of his labors. Not only would the gospel go forward, but the churches would flourish as a result of his labors. Now, Paul recognizes that the churches had a need for him. He says to them, to remain in the flesh, for me to stay here in this mortal body, that's more needful for you. You need me to be here. And he knew that. Paul was an apostle. He realized that he needed to stay there, though he had a desire to go and be with Christ. It was the care of the churches that he was entrusted with. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, he relates that of all the burdens that he carries throughout his life. And he says, besides these other things, all these things of the things that I've endured, what comes upon me daily is my deep concern of all the churches. Paul labored in prayer over the churches that he had founded. And even churches that he didn't found, in the case of the Roman, the Church of Rome. Paul was entrusted with the care of the churches, and it weighed heavily upon him. It was more needful for these churches because the church at this time was young. It was assaulted from all sides, within and from heresy and dissension. They were assaulted by the state as an illicit religion. The church was assaulted by the Jews as a threat to them. The church was assaulted by false teachers and wicked men who desired preeminence from within the church. And so now, at least for right now, they needed Paul. And God had, as Paul says, separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. God knew that the church would be by heresies distressed, and so he prepared the man of the hour for that task. And that man at this hour was Paul. You see, God has always known that his people would be oppressed, that there would be problems. I often laugh when I'm reading certain commentators or certain theologians who look back to the apostolic age as if it was some golden age, as if everything was perfect back then, and if we could just get back to the first century where everything was perfect and everything was just right, all of our problems would be solved. Well, friends, there never was such an age. There never was such an age. The church has always been assaulted. The church has always had problems. If you really think that there was a golden age sometime after the death of Christ where the church was just pure and unstained by any sort of problems, well, I'll put it this way. If it was, you wouldn't have most of the letters of the New Testament, because most of them were written because there were problems. That's why we have most of a lot of our New Testament, because there were problems in the early church. And there was no golden age. But God, knowing that there would be problems come up, there would be heresies that would pop up in the church, has prepared throughout history men that He's risen up to fight these heresies. We could think of the early church fathers and how they fought the Gnostics. How Augustine was raised up to fight Pelagius. How Athanasius was raised up to fight the Arian controversy. We could point to men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, and John Knox, whom God raised up to lead the church out of the darkness of Rome into the light of the Reformation. That's why it says, after darkness, light. God raised up these men and gifted them so that they could lead His people out of the darkness and into the light of the gospel. And He's done so today. I could list off many names who've been men who have been raised up to fight particular controversies. I can think of R.C. Sproul, James White, John MacArthur, Douglas Kelly, and a host of others whom God has raised up to fight against particular problems that the church was having. And men like these are the means by which God has kept His church from being overcome by the gates of hell in every generation. And we should thank God and look to them for guidance. Now, not all of us are given such a high calling, but we should do well to emulate such men and follow Christ. And as Paul said, we should be able to say, imitate me even as I imitate Christ. But in all these things, we see that to live for Paul was Christ. To live for Paul was Christ. If Paul continued on, it would be for Christ's sake. Paul would minister to his people. Paul would call men to repent and submit to his universal lordship. Paul would direct all of his energies in furthering the gospel in any way that he could. So Christ was the object of Paul's whole life. But not only was he the object of Paul's life, he was also the object of Paul's death. Paul says here, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Now, first of all, I think it's very important to point out here that Paul is saying that when I die, I'm going to be with Christ. Okay? I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church, and we were taught that after you die, unless by special revelation, or if you were of a certain class of people, which none of us would ever be, unless you were of a certain class of people known as saints, that you had to, before you could go to heaven, you would have to go to a place called purgatory, where you would pay for the temporal punishment of your sins and be cleansed by through punishments, and at the old Catholic doctrine, that it was just like hell, just shorter, and that you would be purged of your sins, and then you would be allowed to go to heaven. Well, folks, the doctrine of purgatory does not line up well with this and many other verses or any of Scripture, really. Because Paul says, when I die, I'm going to be with Jesus. That's where I'm headed. That's where I want to be. I don't want to stick around here. Paul knew that to die is to be with Christ. And this is the assurance that Christ gives His people, that when they depart, when they part this life, they will be with Him. Just like the thief on the cross. What did Jesus say to him? I say to you, this day, you're going to be with me in paradise. You're not going to go to purgatory. You're not going to go and be purged from your sins first. You're going to be in heaven. And this is more desirable to Paul than to live on in the flesh. Now, first off, this does not mean that death is something that Christians should seek for. That's something that death in and of itself is something that we should want to die. Okay? Death is, folks, an unnatural intruder into God's world. We actually forget that sometimes. I forget that sometimes. So we just think of death as death, well, it's just a natural part of life. No, it's not. No, it's not. That is not the way that God created things in the beginning. Death is the result of sin. Death is the result of man's rebellion. Death is an unwarranted and unnatural intruder into God's good creation. It's the final enemy, as Scripture says, and it is the result of sin. And Christians committed to a biblical worldview, we need to remember that death is a result of the fall, It's not the way that God created the world. And this needs to inform our ethics when it comes to such medical issues as things like euthanasia and assisted suicide and similar topics. We need to keep that in mind. Death is not part of God's plan from the beginning. And in the end, when we are risen with Christ, death will be ultimately defeated and never will show its face here on this world again. But it is to say that what would be gained through death is preferable to Paul than living on in the flesh. Death for the Christian is a gateway to the eternal bliss of Christ. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, I'm sure most, if not all of you, have read this book, The Allegory of the Christian Life, where Bunyan, at the end of his life, it says that he comes to a dark river that must be crossed before he's allowed to enter the heavenly city. And it says this, "Now I further saw that betwixt them and the gate was a river, but there was no bridge to go over. The river was very deep. At the sight, therefore, of this river, the pilgrims were much stunned, but the men that went with them said, 'You must go through or you cannot come by the gate.'" The river obviously represents, in Bunyan, its death. And it is the river that must be crossed before he's allowed to go to the heavenly city. It's fearful to behold, and some cross it easier than others. You know, if you remember in the story, Faithful didn't have such a hard time. Christian had a very hard time crossing the river. But he crossed, and he made it to the heavenly city. But it is what separates us from the glory of Christ. That brief moment of death is what separates us from Christ. Now, this is why many martyrs in the past have craved craved death. Not because they were suicidal maniacs, but because they knew that by crossing the river, they were going into the presence of Christ. When we look at people in oppressed countries and how they've been tortured and how they've been ill-abused and some of them lost their lives, and you wonder, how could they possibly endure that? You know, how could they hold on to their faith to death? Well, because the reason why, folks, is because they knew very clearly that what lay beyond death was more valuable than anything that they could have in this world. Any few moments that they could live by denying Christ couldn't possibly compare with what they would have in Christ after death. And Christ himself was more valuable to Paul than anything in this world. And that's why he says, "I'm hard pressed between the two. I don't know which one to choose." It's almost as if he's saying, "Look, Philippians, I know you need me here. I got it. I know I will do much good for the kingdom as long as I live here. But I really want to be with Christ. That's where I want to be. I don't want to be here. I would much rather be with my Savior in glory. And now I'll stay here and be faithful as long as God tells me to. But when the time's up, I'm out of here. I'm going on to be with Christ, and I'm not looking back." And I think this is, for me personally, and I think maybe for many of us, this is where Paul's example can be kind of disturbing. I've often thought of whether I would be as willing as Paul to simply depart and be with Christ. I would like to think that. Go to heaven? Be nice. You know, to be in heaven. But, you know, got a lot of stuff to do here right now. I've got a job. I've got kids. I've got, you know, responsibilities. There's a lot of stuff I'd like to do before I die. You know, when you say that, you know, I've never been to Europe or things like that. Or I've never seen the Pacific Ocean. I'd like to see that before I die. I hear a lot of people say things like that. There's all kinds of things we would like to do before we go on to heaven. But how silly is that? How silly is that? We should be looking forward to being with Christ. One illustration may help to kind of focus what I'm talking about here. When I'm deployed, I look forward to being back home with my wife and children. Is that obvious? I think everybody does. If you don't really want to be where you are when you're deployed most of the time, you want to be at home with your family, of course. But as the time of my return grows closer and closer, I become more and more anxious. About 2 months out is where I actually start to think to myself, yes, I'm actually going to go home. This isn't going to last forever. It seems like it's lasting forever, but it's actually going to end one day, and I can actually look at the calendar and say, yes, there's the date right there. And about a month out, the thought of seeing my girls, it makes my heart beat quicker. I look at pictures they drew for me, and I look at the pictures on my little iPod there, and I pray for them more than I usually do. And about a week out, it's about all that I can think of. Food doesn't taste like ashes in my mouth. I don't really enjoy much anymore. I don't want to watch any movies or read any books or do any of those things. I'm looking forward to going home. And so none of the paltry pleasures that Bagram could possibly offer even come close to the expectation I have of going home and being with my girls. The thought of going through the door and holding those children and my wife is almost more than I can bear. Now, I've been up to get on the plane and had slight delays, and they'll say, oh, well, your plane's going to be late at 24 hours or 48 hours. And you might as well have told me that, I'm going to be here for the rest of my life. You know, or that we're going to have to kill you, Joe, because there's no other reason. But that's my visceral reaction. And, of course, I remind myself I'm a Christian, and my hope is in Christ, and God is sovereign. He is in control of all things. But that's my gut reaction when I hear news like that. And when I do get home, I'll usually weep when I hold my children. It's a release of the stress, of the heartache of being away, and the fear of being separated from them that I let out. And I don't want to be disturbed from them. That is a small picture of what the Christian should want. The psalmist expressed this when he said, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Is that your desire for God? Like water when you're thirsty, panting after God. When, as he says, when shall I go and be before God? When my soul is thirsting for you, Lord, when can I come before you? Is that your desire for Christ? Do you see him as altogether lovely? Can you say with the psalmist, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured out upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. These are the words of one who loves Christ. Paul had a burning desire to end his labors, to lay down his tools, and to go home and to be at the feet of his master and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. And Paul loved Jesus more than anything in this world. And he surely would have sympathized with the hymn writer when he said, and you know this hymn. He said, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not on the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. I've often said that what I look forward to more than anything else in the end of my life is being able to kneel down at the feet of Jesus and wash his feet with my tears. Is that what you want? My friends, Paul knew Christ would be magnified in his body. The picture one would be left at the end of Paul's life would be one of Christ. You think of Paul, you think of Christ. That's what he lived for. That's all he talked about. He was consumed with Christ. He is seen clearly portrayed as the object and desire of his entire existence from his conversion to the grave when he was martyred for the faith in Rome. And indeed, if one were to wonder whether Christ was important or not, you could get an idea by looking at Paul's life. Okay? Is this Jesus important? Does he really matter? Well, one could look at Paul's life and say, well, he certainly mattered to him. And that's why Paul says, Christ will be magnified. The enormity, the importance of Christ is made obvious in his life. And Paul went to great lengths, enduring beatings, stonings, humiliation, and eventually death for Christ. And as we discussed, Paul was even willing to be maligned by his enemies so long as the gospel would progress. And so Paul can say with assurance, Christ will be magnified in me. I'm just going to leave you with a couple of applications. First off, what is your chief desire? You know, some might say, well, heaven. You know, well, sometimes we look longingly towards heaven for the wrong reasons. Sometimes we'll look towards heaven where we will have rest from our labors. That's good. That's true. That's not false. Sometimes we look toward heaven where we will see our lost loved ones. That's good. That's true, and we should look forward to that. We look toward heaven where there will be no more sickness, death, and sin, which is also good. That's also true. No more death, no more sickness, no more ailments. Those are all great things. But how many of us honestly look forward to heaven and the new creation because there we will have Christ? Christ is the great reward of heaven. Not eternal life, per se, in and of itself. Not freedom from sickness, not freedom from death. The great reward in heaven is Jesus Christ himself. We will be in his presence, we will talk with him, and we will be under his immediate protection and care. Now we see in part, only dimly as through a glass, but then we shall see him face to face. Now remember how the book of Revelation describes the heavenly Jerusalem, picturing the new heavens and the new earth. Among all the wonderful things described, it says, there shall be no night there. There shall be no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light. What will be the light of the heavenly Jerusalem? It's the burning glory of Christ. It will be so bright, there's no need for a sun. You don't need one anymore. You don't need a lamp. You don't need a mag light or anything to find your way. The burning glory of Christ will be so bright, it will fill all of the heavenly Jerusalem with light. It speaks of more of an intimate relationship between God and his people. It says, and I love this verse, in the book of Revelation, if you remember, this was written to persecuted Christians. Some of them had lost their property, their homes, their loved ones because of their testimony in Christ. And God gives them this promise. He says, God himself will be with them and will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 21, 3 through 4. And you see what they're given? Well, yes, of course, they will feel no more pain, no sorrow, no death. But the source of this blessedness, it says, God himself will be with them. God himself. Not a shadow, not a future promise, no more sacraments, no more Lord's Supper. You will have Christ himself. That is what those things point forward to. The bread and the wine. And we only do this, as it says, we do this until he comes. And we want him to come back because that is merely a picture of what we will have in heaven, what we will have with Christ. The one who has tenderly loved and cared for us despite our wickedness and faithfulness will hold us in his arms. And it says he will wipe away every one of our tears. And the one who died for us and intercedes for them is our whole life will care for our every need. And this is why the hymn writer could say, Jesus is all the world to me. My life, my joy, my all. Well, he should be, folks. And that is why you were put here. You know, that first question in the catechism, I love to go back to. It's probably my favorite answer. It says, what is the chief end of man? And we know the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, think about that. To enjoy God. That's why you were put here. To enjoy him. To find your joy in God. And not for a brief period of time. Forever. Forever and ever. God is our real source of joy, and he is the object of our desire, the end for which we live, and the one in whom we will eventually rest. And we will enjoy him forever and ever and ever. And you can't exhaust the pleasures of being at God's right hand. The next question, though, is do you love Jesus? Not do you love Calvinism? I know you all do. Or do you love the Westminster Confession of Faith? I know you love that. Or do you love people? But do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love him? Now, so many people start off their Christian life loving Jesus. When I was first saved, I remember I could barely get through a church service without weeping. I couldn't. I was such a foul sinner that the idea that this man who died for me and accepted me and gave himself for me, this one who was fully God and fully man, that God would send his son to die for my sins, for this person. And I knew how wicked and wretched I was. I could say with Paul that I was the chief of sinners. I knew what a wicked person I was. And the fact that the idea that God would die for me, would give his son for me and bring him into his presence and call me his own son, I would have been content with being a slave, but he made me a son. I would be overcome with emotion. Jesus was the most beautiful thing in the world to me, and I would think of his glory and his power and his majesty. I love to sing hymns to Christ, read the scriptures about him, and I love to talk about him all the time. But you may have started out like that too. But just like in a marriage, we start to grow cold to our spouse. The sight of her might not make your heart quicken as much as it used to. We don't hang on her every word, okay? Every time she speaks, we don't, yes, yes. Yeah. We don't spend all of our time thinking about her, and so it is with Jesus. We become cold toward him. We become indifferent. We don't look forward to public worship. You have become like the Church of Ephesus, if that's the case, and you've forgotten, you've left your first love. Well, if that's for you, folks, you will also realize that as a result of our coldness to Christ, what inevitably happens is we become unloving and judgmental towards his people. If you don't love Christ, you will eventually become unloving towards his people. Inevitably. And Christians, if you do not love your brothers and sisters, you do not carry the mark of one who loves Christ. If someone says, as John says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For who does not love his brother whom he has seen? How can he love God whom he has not seen? If you can't love the brother who is right there sitting next to you, how can you say that you love God whom you've never seen? You've never seen him. I don't like that guy. Oh, but I love Jesus. No, that doesn't make any sense at all. And a good barometer of how you love Christ is how you feel about the Christians around you. That's a very good barometer of your love for Christ. I'd encourage you, brethren, stir up your love for Christ. Stir up your love for Christ. In a marriage, if you've been married for any length of time, you know that you have to work at it. You know, as I've said, I've talked with young couples who are getting married, and one of the things I'll tell them is that you might not possibly be able to conceive of this, but one day you're going to wake up next to your spouse and not feel the same way you did about her when you met her. I know you can't possibly conceive of that right now, but that will happen one day. Okay? And so you have to work. You have to do things. It doesn't just come naturally. You actually have to put effort into it, especially men. You actually have to put effort into it. You have to do things. You have to spend time with them. You actually have to talk with them. You actually have to think well on them. Not think of all their problems and all their difficulties and all the times that they annoy you. You actually have to think good about them. And do good things to them, whether they deserve it or not. And they need to do that to you. And that's how you stir up passion in a marriage. It's not that hard. I mean, it is hard, but the concept's not that hard. You put work into it. Hollywood would have us to believe that it's, it just kind of comes over you like a cold or something. That's not true. Love takes hard work. And the same is true of Christ. You need to spend time with him, think well on him, and obey him simply for the pleasure of knowing that it pleases him when you do his commands. Tell someone about Jesus. Have you ever been around someone who's just fallen in love with someone? I mean, really, so obnoxious. All they do is talk about this person, you know? I mean, they're showing off pictures, and every minute they can't hold, look at this. You know, and it's just over and over, and you're like, oh, man, I mean, I wish you would just give it a rest, dude. And so, but that's all they talk about. They spend all their time with them, and blah, 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 blah. Well, that's because they have seen something wonderful in that person, and they want everyone to know it. But do you see anything wonderful in Christ? Do you talk about him? If you don't talk about him, if you don't witness for Christ, you don't tell anybody about Jesus, think about that. Why? Why do I have such a hard time telling people about Christ? Why is that so hard for me? Perhaps you need to stir up your love for Christ. And I'd also encourage you, brethren, to stir up your love for the brethren. If you're estranged from a brother, repent, go and confess your sin to him. Brethren, bad relationships within the church can poison your relationship with Christ. It can have an incredibly detrimental effect on your walk with Christ. Remember this. I found this to be very, very true in my own life. The Christian whom you may have difficulty with was made in the image of God, was elected in eternity past, and God sent his Son to die for that person and to apply salvation to that person by his Holy Spirit. That person was bought with the precious blood of Christ, who is sealed by his Spirit, and will be reigning with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth one day. You are one with that Christian by virtue of the fact that you've both been engrafted into one body by one Spirit. And don't you know that that Christian whom you may have difficulty with brings joy to the heart of God. God looks upon that person with joy in his heart. He loves that person. When that Christian repented and believed, as says in scriptures, all the angels of heaven erupted in shouts and songs of joy. By stirring up your love for the brethren, you further show your love for Christ. You can always look for ways for the ways Christ is working in the lives of his saints and rejoice in Christ's work in another. Think about that. You show your love for Christ by how you love one another. You stir up your love for Christ by loving one another. It's very, very important to remember that. We sometimes forget that. We think that we can have this great relationship with Christ, but we don't have to love any of them. We don't have to have any kind of relationship with any of his people. You know, that's not true. That's why Scripture says you are the body of Christ. We are members of his body and members, as it says, of one another. We are one loaf in Christ. And we are to have union and communion with each other. And that is a direct reflection of our relationship with him. So let us strive to stir up love for Christ in our fellow believers that Christ may be magnified in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would please help us, Father, to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, love is not something that just happens. Even for Christians, Lord, that we have been bought by the blood of Christ, too often we become cold, we become hard towards Jesus, and we also become hard towards each other. Help us, Father, to become tender towards Christ. Help us, Lord, to stir up our love for our Savior, to spend time with him in prayer, to spend time in his word, and to spend time telling others about the greatness that we found in Christ. And Father, I pray that it would become obvious to all those around us that the one object that is at the center of our existence is not our job. It's not a hobby, but it is Jesus Christ. And I pray that for everyone here this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.